Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's certainly a pleasure to be here with you at Monte Vista. I remember the times past that I've been here. I think one time I was invited and got sick and had to cancel, but I'm raring to go now. So it's good to be here. Also, I was real happy to see tonight in the audience a man that I went to school with back under the old law. Brother Billy Spear, he's out in Sun City. We used to ride motorbikes together when we were going to junior high and high school, and he's here sitting back there with my wife. I'd like for you to meet him. Really enjoyed the lesson this morning on consequences. A lot of people don't like to hear that, but that's one sure thing. I always kind of think about, when I think about consequences, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not really a translation, but I think it's what it means. God said, look, don't kid yourself. whatsoever a man soweth, that's what he's going to reap. If I sow wild oats, I'm going to reap wild oats. If I sow wheat, I'll reap wheat. But he just said, what you sow is what you're going to reap. And consequences, I guess one definition is the relationship of the cause to the effect. And it's true without exception. Sin is one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. And I decided after listening to that, I came here with three sermons. But you sang my invitation song this morning. So I said, well, I can't not cast that one out. And so since this one is, I think, dovetails into the lesson this morning, I decided this is the one we're going to preach. I'm convinced, the older I get, you don't convert very many people by pulpit preaching. I think you convert people more around the kitchen table. I've been blessed with the power of the gospel. In the last 6 weeks, I've been able to baptize two men who were, they didn't know one another, but they, it just so happened they were over 50 years old. Both of them had been members of denominational churches all their life, believed in sprinkling instead of immersion. I've got another man that's going to be at my kitchen table again next Thursday. I studied with him last Monday. And he said, can I come back? Can you believe that? I said, you sure can. And this lesson that I'm going to talk to you about tonight is the one that I'm going to show him. I'll set him down. I'll sit side by side with him at my kitchen table. And I'll put the computer out there in front of him. And I'll go very slowly. And I'll watch his eyes and watch his reaction. Take his questions. But we need to get serious about forming relationships with individuals. I don't care if it's your garbage man or whoever it is. Get to know somebody. Build an acquaintance. So that when you invite him over to your kitchen table to talk about the Bible, it's a natural thing. We put a lot of advertising out and we talk about doing personal work, but there's nothing like just doing it. And you don't do it from the pulpit. You do it around the kitchen table. And you know what? I bet everybody here's got a kitchen table. So you really don't have any excuse, but that's the best place in the world to sit a man down with a cup of coffee and start a conversation about God. Tonight I want to talk to you about why Christ had to die. We talk about that a lot. I've heard all my life, well, Christ died for our sins. But then you ask someone, the reason Christ had to die. Why couldn't God do it some other way? Why did Jesus, you know, those who believe in the Quran, they think that Christ was just murdered. That I wouldn't want a Savior that was murdered. Yes, he was murdered. But they didn't know that was part of God's plan. The thing that really stuck with me this morning, and I hadn't really thought about it till Ryan said it, I really appreciated his lesson. When he said, nobody can determine their own consequences. I said, that's right. Then I got to thinking about this lesson. I said, this is the exception. This is the only exception that I know where a person could determine their consequences before the sin. And that's Almighty God. When you read about why Christ had to die, and this passage will come out in a few minutes, but the Bible says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew before he created the heavens and the earth. God knew before he created Adam and Eve. And he planned this great scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation. He knew what man was going to do without causing him to do it. And he had to have a remedy. He had to have something in place. So he realized in time, if he was going to save man, that he would have to provide the sacrifice. So as we think about this lesson tonight, I just want you to stay with me. And I'm going to try to show you in about 20 or 30 minutes why Christ had to die. First, let us read the passage that I want to come. Now I'm going to read this passage to you. And it'll mean more to you in a few minutes than it does right now. But right now, I just want you to kind of get the flavor of what we're talking about. When you read in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." It's told about in the Old Testament. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're familiar with that passage. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," we'll come back to that word in a minute too, "through his a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time," notice these two points now, "that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's a key to this lesson. Verse 26 is the key to this lesson. You need really to underline that. But first of all, I want to make something very clear before we get going. Who's responsible for my sin? I want to make it very clear that I'm responsible for my sin. And you're responsible for your sin. Man alone is responsible for his sin. Nothing is made more clear on this point than the passage in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. And it just says it over and again. The person who sins will die. That's consequences again. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, so that eliminates original sin right there, doesn't it? Nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And a lot of people stump their toe at Romans 5 and verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, that was Adam, and death by sin, so death passed to all men because all have sinned. But they didn't sin in Adam. They sinned because they chose to sin, and they themselves are responsible for it, and Adam is not responsible for it. You know, the Bible, you've heard people say the Bible is the best commentary on itself. Actually, in that chapter 5 and verse 19 is the commentary really on verse 12, if you look at it. I didn't have it up here, so I'm just going to have to read it out of my mind. But it says, "By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners." This is a comparison now. "As by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now there's a comparison. Now, if you say that though by one man many were made sinners automatically, and you say the other is conditional, then you break down the comparison. You can't say that we're automatically sinners because Adam sinned. If you do, if you're going to have a comparison in verse 19, you're going to have to preach universal salvation, because by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. We know that's conditional, don't we? There's your commentary on verse 12. Both of them are conditional. And if you say one's conditional and one is automatic, you break the there's no comparison. And so anyway, I threw that in free. But Romans 8 and verse says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let's begin maybe this way. God created man, his own image, and gave man one of the most powerful things that a man can possess. He gave him a will. Let me tell you something. Your power of choice, your will, your power of choice is the strongest weapon you've got. When you choose to do what's right, the devil and all his angels can't keep you from it. You know, I like to think about that with regards to the passage over in Romans. He says, what can separate us from the love of God? Shall height or depth or principalities or things present or things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But he leaves out one thing. You. That's why Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I, by choice, can undo what the devil can't make me do. God gave man a free will. In order for man to be able to exercise that will, he gave him a law, a heavenly law. But if that's all God gave him, then man would be no more than a robot. So in order for man to be able to choose between right and wrong, God allowed Satan, who has the power of spiritual death, also to operate on man's will. And you know, I think one of the most beautiful things to God is to see a man who stands at the crossroads between his will and the devil's will, and without forcing him or without twisting his arm, man says, I'm going to go with God. And when you think about that, it's without trying to make it overly simple, when you say yes to God, you automatically say no to the devil. You can't do both. And for a long time, I'm sure Adam and Eve said yes to God. But one day, Adam said yes to the devil. And when he said yes to the devil, he said no to God. Somebody said, I didn't mean to say no to God. I didn't mean to say no, but you did. Every time I say yes to temptation, every time I say yes to the devil, I say no to God. Now, when Adam said yes to the devil and no to God, the thing that is so devastating, of what we talked about this morning, consequences. And I don't think sometimes we don't realize just how serious those consequences were. When Adam said yes to the devil and no to God, the consequences were severe. After Adam sinned, he brought into the world conditions, of course, that made sin more appealing. And every soul who was accountable since Adam has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we've already noted that. But the most devastating consequence of Adam's transgression is seen in the fact that mankind was morally helpless, unable to please God or to save himself from the incurred penalty of God's violated law. Somebody said, well, I hadn't really thought about it that way. Well, that's what we're going to think about. This was true primarily because of the violation of two very important principles for which man had no remedy. The first principle violation had to do with judicial wrath. This is the principle that says that when a law is broken, in order for the lawmaker to have respect for that law, somebody has got to pay for it. If you've got a traffic light out here or a stop sign that people just run through and they don't pay any attention, you might as well pull it down. It's not doing, it's not worth anything. And when you break a law, if for that law to be respected by the lawmaker, there are consequences. You have to pay the penalty. Now, the thing that I want us to see here, when the law of God, the heavenly law of God, was broken by mortal man, and it cried for someone to pay for that broken law, in order for God, remember those two words, just and justifier? In order for God to be just and respect his own law, payment had to be made. Okay, man, what you got? Man was bankrupt. Man didn't have the price. The only sacrifice Adam had was earthly. Now, Adam might say, "Lord, I broke your law. I've got a really nice lamb over here that's just perfect. Let me offer that for my sin." God would have to say, "Adam, I can't accept that. Because that animal was made of the earth. It's an earthly sacrifice." And as you read in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats can't get the job done. Why? Because it's an imbalance. An earthly sacrifice cannot atone for a sin against heaven. That's the first thing we need to learn and understand about this. Well, what if Adam said, "Well, Lord, if you won't accept an animal sacrifice, I tell you what, so I don't spend eternity away from you and so I don't spend eternity in hell, just take me. Let me offer my blood for the sin of my soul." God would have to say, "Adam, I'm sorry. I can't do that." Why? "Because I made you of the dust of the ground. You are of the earth, earthy. You hadn't got the price." Now, when you take it one step further, since he did not have the price to pay for it, the second principle violation is stated this way. The earthly flesh, since that's all he had. The second one is that the punishment must be equal to the crime. They practice this downtown in the court, in the law. A judge has to make a decision about someone who's violated a law. That when he gives him punishment, he tries to give punishment that's equal to the crime. Well, in this case, the crime was against God's heavenly law. And the only punishment that could be offered by man was something from the earth. That won't get it. An earthly sacrifice cannot atone for a heavenly sin. And yet the law was crying for payment to be made. Now let's look at it. Let's do a little what if question. What if God had taken care of that heavenly law? Maybe he got an angel who was in heaven and offered that angel for this violation of the law. Well, then judicial wrath would be satisfied because the law would be paid for by a heavenly creature. But what about man? Well, he would go to hell. He's not a part of that. Well, What if? What if God just said, okay, man, I know you got in over your head, and I'm going to just overlook it this time. I'm going to let you by this time. Well, then what about the law? The law's still broken, and man can't pay for it, and it's up there. How can God be just looking at his own law since it's still broken, and man can't pay for it? So here's where God decided the consequences of what I did, of what I would do before I was even born, before Adam even sinned, before the foundation of the world, in eternity, before time began. God had a great scheme of redemption. He put out the consequences of my sin. In order to do both, he had to come up with a plan. A plan that would satisfy the broken law and at the same time satisfy man so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believed in Jesus. Now, this is the great scheme of redemption. You know, while mankind was in this deplorable condition, God mercifully interposed in their behalf and provided for them a remedy perfectly suited to their needs. He provided the only sacrifice that could work. His only begotten Son. He sent Christ, a heavenly sacrifice, for the punishment of man's sin. So the punishment would be equal to the crime, and that judicial wrath would be satisfied. Let me tell you something, folks. We sang Amazing Grace a while ago. We talk about God's love and mercy and grace. Sometimes maybe you wonder why John 3:16 is called the golden text of the Bible. You got all three of those in that verse. You've got God's love. You've got God's mercy. In fact, the beginning of mercy is John 3:16 if you really want to look at it. And you've got grace. God so loved the world. Let me tell you something, folks. That's pure mercy. When he could have closed the book, he could have said, it's over. You're over your head. You can't pay for it. God so loved the world. That's mercy. That's the beginning of mercy. That he gave his only begotten Son. That's the beginning of grace. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You talk about grace. You talk about love. I mean, you think about Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I preached that to you one time when one of my trips up here. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. After we talk about unity in the first four verses, then the apostle pleads with the Philippians. He said, Philippians, let this attitude be in you. What attitude? Which also was in Christ Jesus. Well, what about Christ? Who being in the form of God, that is everything that made God God and everything that made God different from every other heavenly being, he had the essential essence, he was God. Being in the form of God, he thought not the being on an equality with God a thing to be retained with an eager grasp. The King James says he became of no reputation. Another one says he laid aside his privileges. He took no account of himself. If Jesus had stopped to take account of himself, being equal with God, unable to go any higher than being equal to God, he might not have ever left heaven. But Paul said, I want you to be like this. He took no account of himself. And he took upon not the form of a man. I hear people say, well, we're thankful that Christ took on the form of a man. That's not what it says. He didn't take on the form of a man. He took on the form of a servant. That's below man. And using that word, same form, the essential characteristic of a servant that makes a servant and makes a servant different from every other creature. Oh, he was made in the likeness of man, but he was in the form of a servant. And that characteristic of a servant followed him from the manger to the cross. Had nowhere to lay his head. The Apostle Paul said, let this attitude be your attitude. Quit taking account of yourself. Become a servant. He that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And in order for that to take place, Jesus had to connect with man. A mediator has to be equally connected to the both parties. The one that he's mediating. So here's the one. He's mediating between God and man. And so Jesus is the one mediator, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. So he had to come down to earth, and he had to identify with sinful man. And by the way, while he was here, the devil didn't waste any time. He was under his Father's will, and I think that's the reason he retired from his disciples and went into the before dawn, many times went into the mountains and prayed all night. He did that even before he selected those men. He had to stay in touch with the Father, and his Father, he was in constant touch with God. By the way, that's a good way to avoid temptation, to stay in touch with God and on your knees. But he also allowed the devil. And you remember when he went into the wilderness, the devil tried every way in the world to get him to just disqualify himself with one sin. I'm thankful to God that he said yes to his Father, no to the devil. From the time he was born till the time he drew his last breath on the cross. Now, as you think about this, Jesus therefore became eminently qualified to become the perfect heavenly sacrifice, to taste death for every man, to give himself as a ransom for many. As you read in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, he is the one mediator. As we read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 and 6, he came to seek and he gave himself a ransom. Man couldn't pay the price. Only Jesus could pay the price. And at this point, I want to stress to you the importance of blood. You know, a lot of times people quibbling all about baptism, but they don't really understand what baptism does. They never connect baptism with blood necessarily. Well, you know, but Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized should be saved. Look, that's not joining a club. When you're baptized, my friends, you are making a covenant with Almighty God. You are falling out with the devil and you're falling in with Jesus. Nothing states that any better than Romans 6, 17 and 18. Thank God, he said. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine being delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. But when you read of Leviticus 17, 11, it's always been important to God. Because in Leviticus 17, the life is in the blood. And therefore God required the life or the blood of an innocent animal to cover the sins of the people. That worked all the way down until Jesus shed his blood. And in Hebrews 9:22, the law not only requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness, according to Hebrews 9 verse 10. And it's not just the blood of an animal. It's not any blood of anything on earth. I always think of this passage. It would probably require deeper exegesis, but I like that passage. And it's Hebrews 12:24, where Jesus has become the mediator of the new covenant. When we see the sprinkling of blood, that's to save your soul, that speaks better things than that of Abel. You remember the blood of Abel, God said, his blood crieth from the ground. That was murder. But the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, my friend, saves your soul. That's better than Abel's blood, if that's what it means. That's what hits me. But when you read this passage and you realize Peter just wants to make sure, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. Here we are. Here's your passage. He was chosen before the creation of the world. God knew the consequences before the sin. That's the only exception. But was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope would be in God. Now, I want us to go back to that passage that we started with in Romans 3, 26 and 27 and see these two words, just and justifier. God had to take care of both things at the same time. We read from the Bible that the blood of Jesus, when it was shed, was taken and actually offered in the Holy of Holies in heaven for you and for your sin and for my sin, so that when God looked at His blood, the blood of His Son, on the broken law of heaven, He could then be just and realize that His law now had been satisfied. And when He looks down and sees the blood of His Son on your life and on my life, He can now be the justifier. So He took care of both situations. He took care of the law. He took care of man. So when you read that again, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption which is in Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You know what that word propitiation is? It's interesting to me that the Septuagint, that was translated by 70 Jews, that's where it gets the name Septuagint or Septuagint. When you read about the mercy seat in the Old Testament, and Exodus 25, if you're taking notes, Exodus 25, 17 through 22. The mercy seat was the cover over the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would go in there with the blood of an innocent lamb once a year for his sins and for the sins of the people. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the word propitiation, the word mercy seat in the Septuagint is the word propitiation. That's where God would meet and see the blood and would be able to overlook the sins of man. So here, not the high priest, but here God publicly set forth Jesus as a propitiation through His blood, through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He would be just, that's the blood in heaven, and the justifier, that's the blood on earth, for the one who had faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something, folks. When you read that, that's strong. You read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, in case you think that's the holy place of the tabernacle, read verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, that's where our God could be just and the justifier. Now, in order to reach this blood, you've got to reach the death. That's where the blood was shed. And then you come to baptism. And one of my favorite ways to describe baptism and the purpose of baptism is not just quoting Mark 16:16. But it's through this lesson. We read in Galatians 3:26-27, familiar to everybody. For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's the way you get into Christ. Then Romans 6, Paul starts with that point and goes a little further. He says in Romans 6, or do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That's where the blood is. Therefore we have been buried with Him in baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. Now I put three scriptures together on baptism that are my favorites. This puts you in contact with the blood. But only the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience. We just read that where, well, let's go back to that in just a minute. This is one of the three passages. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, the eight souls were saved by water in the Old Testament. Baptism that corresponds to this now saves you. It's not taking a bath. It's nothing physical. It's not a removal of the dirt from the body, but notice this next line. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. I don't know if you think about that or not, but every time a man is baptized, he doesn't have to open his mouth. The very fact that he's being baptized, if he understands baptism and the importance of reaching the blood of Christ, which purchased his eternal redemption, which only can forgive him of his sins, he is saying in his heart, God, give me a clear conscience. Apply the blood of Jesus on my life that I may have the forgiveness of my sins, which I could not pay for. You see that point? Now, if baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience, let me be clear that in Hebrews 9 and verse 7, they offered all these the blood of all these bulls and goats, and it says, which could never make the comer thereunto perfect as far as the conscience is concerned. Now, folks, let me tell you something. The only thing that can give you a clear conscience is the blood of Christ. Where does it say that? Here it is. If the blood of goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, that's all it could do, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the third verse, the third passage I like, is to tell a person when he's baptized that you're actually entering into an operation room. You're entering into surgery. And God is the surgeon. And when you submit to baptism and you go down into that water, you have faith in the operation of God that with the blood of His Son, He can cleanse you of all your sins. Look at this passage. I love this passage. I put 1 Peter 3:21 Hebrews 9:14, to show the blood with the conscience. And I put this passage because here's where the operation takes place. And in him ye were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in, the King James says, operation. Faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Folks, that's my lesson. It's not hard, is it? Can you picture yourself sitting down with someone at your kitchen table and explaining that to them? You know, the Bible says in John 6:44-45, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Do you know how God draws you? John 3:16, draws you with his love. You know, in Romans 2:4, do you not know it's the goodness of God that led you to repentance? What did Peter preach in Acts 2? He preached Christ and him crucified. And when they realized they had killed the Son of God and they saw that God loved them and gave his Son for them, that drew them. And they just said, what can we do? Sometimes we preach a plan of salvation, we don't even know whether a man's drawn up by God or not. He may not even be listening. I like to find that out up front. Because the next verse says, and this is no exception throughout the Bible, as it is written, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 54:13, I think. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. There has to be teaching, hearing what is taught, learning what you heard that you were taught, and then you'll come, provided you are drawn of God. If Jesus Christ and him crucified, if that doesn't draw you, then I can't help you, friend. I can't help you. I like to find that out up front. But if that moves your heart, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you are drawn of God by his love for you, what did Paul preach when he went to the educated Corinth? He said, I didn't come here with excellency of speech. I came doing one thing. And that's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's all I do. If I can get a man and see that he's listening and he's moved, I can teach him the plan of salvation in a heartbeat. Let's don't get the cart before the horse. I would like to think that there's somebody here tonight that might be able to say no to the devil. Actually, you've said no to God. You've sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'd like to know that maybe there's somebody here tonight that could say yes to God. You've been saying yes to the devil all your life. It's time that you stood up and said, God, yes. Devil, no. If you're subject to the invitation, this is a good time for you to do it. While together we stand and while we sing.